Well, before we come to the Lord's Word again this evening, let us look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we confess a great lack of resources when it comes to comprehending, believing, loving, and doing Your Word. We pray that You would be pleased to pour out Your Spirit upon us tonight, not because we're worthy, but because of the great love which You have for Your people, the great desire You have to conform them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great desire that You have to bring us safely at last to heaven. Lord, be pleased to stoop to our weakness, mighty as You are, and help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to be up front with you now that the topic we're going to be studying this evening is very similar to that which we looked at this morning. And it's not one of those topics which necessarily revives the soul. It's a topic of regret. The topic that many of us, sadly, know too much about in our life experience. And the passage we will be looking at tonight is, you could say, a picture. A real living picture of a human being who in space and time lived to regret greatly the decisions he had made in his life. And maybe it will give us some sense of the truth and the weight of what we heard this morning from God's Word. I ask that you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. As you're turning there, I'm going to share a quote with you that I read, spoken by the late R.C. Sproul, where he said, "There are multitudes of things I would love to have the chance to do over again." And isn't that the testimony of so many of us? There are multitudes of things that we would love to have the chance to do over again. And you might say, R.C. Sproul? I mean, and if he would love to have the chance to do so many things over again, how much more you or I? Praise the Lord that many of the mistakes we have made have not been serious. We might regret them, but they're not of necessarily everlasting significance. But that's not the case with every single one of the decisions that we make. Now, regret is a very powerful, negative feeling. There's few feelings that we can have as human beings that can so cripple us and put us in a state of despair than the feeling of regret. And there might be a sense, even as I'm bringing up this topic this evening, there's thoughts in your mind where you're hearkening back to past decisions, past actions, that even now you have a sense of regret, even as you ponder it right now. There's a brother at Trinity Baptist Church, a church I used to attend. He's like 85 years old. He says a day doesn't go by where he doesn't remember his sins of his youth. Regret. It's a very powerful negative emotion. Such was the case with a man who lived long ago. I can safely say that even now, though he lived 4,000 years ago and has passed from the scene a long time ago, he's still regretting the choices he made while he lived on this earth. The tragedy of his story can be illustrated as follows, and here I'm looking for a response from the congregation. I need you to fill in the blank for me. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But there is a sense which, according to the Word of God, that could have been Esau, not Jacob. But history, eternal history, has written down in God's Word that the chosen one of God is not Esau, but was Jacob. That the one who chose to be numbered among the people of God was not Esau, but was Jacob. And so that now in the year 2018, as we gather for worship at 6:34 on a Sunday evening, we recall to mind the name of Jacob, of Israel, not the name of Esau. There is no such thing as the children of Esau, but we are proud to be called the children of Israel. As we consider his story, let us remember also that there's many decisions that we have in front of us. There's many more decisions that we will have that will determine the path and the destiny of our future, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And we want to look to God's word this evening in order that we might prevent a situation where we look back on our life now, or when we're in eternity and we look back on our life while we are on this earth and we have a sense of regret. So follow with me as I read, starting at Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. We'll be reading through verse 34. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look to it and turn to some other passages this evening. Well, first I want to consider with you Esau's lineage. Esau's lineage. And we find that beginning for us in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Now you look at this, and I'm sure you visited some of those family tree websites, some of you are Ancestry.com and things like this. And you want to trace your family back generation upon generation. This is not a long family tree, right? Abraham begot Isaac. I mean, that's it. And then Isaac begets Esau. Right? This is Esau's lineage, at least his direct lineage. But though it may be extremely short, it is, as of the time this was written, and in a sense even now down to today, the most privileged lineage ever on the face of this earth. There was only two generations, you might ask. Well, what happened before those generations? Where was the family of Abraham before Abraham was? Well, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to skim over this really briefly to get a sense of where Abraham came from and the lineage of Esau. Genesis chapter 12. This is, as it were, the beginning of this family. Beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your father's From your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, Abraham had been separated by God from his family. You could say even separated from the other nations of the earth to be God's special people, God's chosen people. God was, as it were, beginning a new thing in the world. God was beginning a new people, a new lineage. And it was starting right here in Genesis chapter 12. Now drop with me down to verse 7, where we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And so you see, not only did God have in view, okay, I'm making myself known and revealing myself to Abram, but I have in view his descendants after him, so that his sons and his grandsons and in generations to come will be able to look back at my dealings with my chosen servant Abraham and bless those dealings. As we continue, look with me at Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. And we're not going to look at all these. This is just a sample. Genesis 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.'" Now, we can multiply passages like this. I have in my notes written down here Genesis 15, verses 18 and following, Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, and the theme is repeated over and over again, basically. God coming in sovereign grace to Abraham and saying, "I have chosen you, I'm separating you, I'm calling you out, you're going to be my special people, this land I'm giving to you, but my blessings are not going to terminate with you. My blessings are going to be poured out not only upon you, but upon all your descendants after you." And that's key for our study as we go on. So that when we come to Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25 and the birth of Esau, we can say this about the privilege that Abraham had at that point. Abraham was chosen by God. Not everybody could say that. Abraham could say, "I've been chosen by God." It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Abraham could say, "I've had dealings with God." Not everybody could say this. I've had dealings with God. "And I've received promises from God." I mean, and when you put these three together, this is Esau's grandfather. That's the point. And, you know, many of us in here, I don't know your particular situation. This might not be true of everybody, but there's many people who you can, as it were, boast, right? You can boast about your lineage, your family. My grandfather served my country. My grandfather did this. I mean, think what Esau could say about his grandfather. I mean, there's no grandfather on the planet like Esau's grandfather. And Abraham's privilege was being passed on to his descendants, to your seed, to your offspring. And without God intervening or anything unusual happening, this would mean that the firstborn would inherit these blessings. And we're going to have more on this later, but this generally was how, in that day, the people would have expected it to play out, especially Isaac and Esau. To possess the divine birthright, in other words, and to be part of this chosen seed was the greatest blessing anyone could hope to receive. I mean, it should have been to Esau that thing he treasured the most in his heart and kept close to his soul, and that he said, "You cannot take this from me. You can't take my blood, as it were, from me." Well, that's Esau's lineage, Esau's lineage. Now, we have Esau's birth. Now, a couple points of observation. You might not be able to put all the pictures together, the math, the dates, but Abraham and Esau's lives actually overlapped for 15 years. When you do the math, their lives overlapped for 15 years. This means Esau had an interaction with his grandfather. Abraham was 100 when he had Isaac. Isaac was 60 when he had Esau. So Abraham was 160 when Isaac had Esau. According to verse 7 of the chapter, Abraham died at age 175. So you put that together, they overlapped for 15 years. Now, another point of observation. God's prophecy of blessing to Jacob was only given to Rebekah. And I say this because as we go forward in the passage, one of the things we need to understand is it's not very clear if everybody knew exactly what this prophecy to Rebekah meant. You know, God comes, Rebekah's having these babies in her, they're struggling, they're wrestling. She prays to God, and God gives to her and her alone this prophecy. In verse 23, two nations are in your womb, etc. And then she says, the older, or the Lord says, the older shall serve the younger. And it makes sense because she's the one who prayed, right? She's the one, so God reveals this to her. And again, we're going to have more on this later, but it was only given to Rebekah. And thirdly, Esau was Isaac's firstborn son. And you need to, you know, I'm the firstborn in my family. And I actually even mentioned that this afternoon at some brethren, the house of some brethren. And, you know, I kind of take some pride in that. You know, I was, as it were, the oldest brother, the responsible one. But, you know, it kind of ends there, right, in our day and age. But not in this generation, not in these days. It was not an insignificant thing, like just a bragging right. It meant he had the birthright. The birthright. Now, the birthright of the eldest male child in the ancient Near East conferred upon him headship of the clan and a double share of the inheritance. I mean, this was a big deal. Like, if you're the firstborn, you're going to be the new patriarch. You're going to be the one who all the rest of the descendants will be known as, you know, Esau's people, essentially. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we see something of the significance. Right. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it's interesting in this section because basically a law is given in Israel that says even if you want to get rid of the, change the birthright, you can't do it. That's how significant it is that you were born first. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son of her who is unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So this could be said about Esau. The strength of Isaac is in Esau. He has the right of the firstborn. And as it were, even if the dad says, well, you know what, I'd rather, you know, that's not really my favorite wife. I'd rather give it to the son of the wife that I love. He can't do it. That's his birthright. It's right but just by the fact that he came out of the womb first. That's all he did. So Jacob being in the womb, you know, like 3 seconds too late, hey, tough luck. I mean, that's his loss, really. The fact that he was clinging to Esau's heel instead of the other way around, you know, it's settled once you come out. And Jacob is now not the first one. He lost half the inheritance. Or a third of the inheritance, I guess you could say, in the case of two kids. He loses out. It's a big deal to be 5 seconds late. Being the firstborn was a huge privilege. It meant riches and rank. I mean, you know, he was going to become the heir of so much more of the family wealth and family prestige than the other ones in the family. But for Esau, you know, you might be listening to this and say, okay, that's great. You have to remember, though, the lineage he came from. For Esau, it meant something so much more important than just money and flocks and cattle and goats and things like this. To possess the divine birthright and be part of the promised seed, the chosen race, was the greatest blessing anyone could ever hope to receive. And we mentioned that before. And when you think of it, he was the firstborn grandson of the one God had separated from all the nations to be his own special people. Now, what about the promise to Rebekah regarding the fact that the older would serve the younger? You know, what are we to do with this promise? Because you might say, well, listen, they already knew what happened. You know, they already knew Esau wasn't getting it. You know, they already knew Esau wasn't the chosen one. That Jacob was the one who was going to be blessed and honored. And I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if I agree with that reasoning, and a couple reasons why. First of all, we should wonder if Isaac ever knew or understood about this prophecy. The Word of God definitely does not make it clear. Right? God speaks to Rebekah. How he did it, I don't know. But did Isaac even know about this? And if he did he even understand fully what it meant? That by God saying the older will serve the younger, that also meant that all the privilege of the seed of Abraham was going to be passed on to Jacob, not Esau. I think it's definitely open to discussion. But secondly, Jacob and Esau, it seemed, did not have any consciousness of this. So this was not something that was talked about in the family, and this is why I say that. If Jacob knew, I'm getting it all anyway, he would not have been bargaining with Esau for the birthright. And if Jacob sat back and said, listen, my mom told me that I'm actually the one who's getting everything, he would, knowing Jacob in this passage, he'd probably be flaunting it in Esau's face. And Jacob was not a good guy. God did not choose him because he was a great man. God chose him in spite of his sin. But here, Jacob's trying to find these ways of conniving and being deceptive to steal something which he didn't believe was his. So Jacob and Esau, they viewed it as, I have the birthright, it's mine to sell, mine to give away. And Jacob viewed it as, it's not mine, it's mine to somehow obtain by treachery. The fact that God's prophecy stated, and this is how I think we should understand this whole passage. We know the end of the story. The fact was that God's prophecy stated that the older would serve the younger. But this is the way it is with all God's providence. God didn't say how he was going to bring that to pass. Right? God didn't say, as of this moment, I'm not going to intervene in any other way to bring this to pass. And we're going to find that this is the very incident in Esau's life that God used to cause the privileges of the lineage that Esau had inherited and the blessings of being the chosen seed and the birthright and maybe even being in the Messiah's line to pass from Esau to Jacob. In other words, we should really view Esau as really having the birthright at this point in time, though God was going to work in a later time to give it to Jacob. In other words, when God gave the prophecy to Rebekah, Esau still had the birthright. It was going to be a later time that God was going to work in history to pass that to Jacob. Well, that brings us to the day of decision. The day of decision. We see that in verses 29 through 34 of Genesis 25. This is many years later. These men are, to some extent, young adults at a minimum. It's hard to know exactly how old they are. But they're you know, Esau's hunting, Jacob's cooking stew. They're definitely at the age of, you know, responsibility. And we read again in these verses the following. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was hungry. And he was, sorry, he's weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we have this situation where, you know, Esau's out, he's been chasing game all day, he's been out in the field braving the elements and running around, and he's tired. He's really weary and tired. And I don't think we should have any reason to doubt that. He probably came home like many of us do at the end of a day and we're completely wiped out and exhausted. I mean, this is human life, right? And maybe because of his physical exertions, he was a little bit more tired. Maybe he forgot to bring his lunch to work that day, type of deal. And he was a little bit more hungry and weary than normal. You know, maybe there wasn't enough water around and he was a little bit dehydrated and in a bad mood. And, you know, things like this. Like, this is being human. And you look at this and you say, you know, how in the world could Esau get to this point? Right? How would he get to the point where he sells his birthright? I mean, there's no way, like, you're joking that he would actually think about this, right? Well, let's think about Esau's thought process. If taken at face value, if he's really going to die, it makes sense. mean, you can't deny that. If he really thought he was going to die, well, this makes sense, right? The birthright won't do him any good. But what about the fact that we know he was not really about to die? Okay? And this is not a situation where Esau could turn around and say to us, well, listen, and people do this all the time, right? You weren't there. You know, you weren't in my... If you had been in my shoes, you would have known the suffering and anguish and the pangs of hunger, right? I mean, we know this isn't the case. If Jacob really wanted the birthright, and he really thought Esau was at the point of death, you know, Jacob would have just been like, yeah, I'm not going to give you any stew. You know, I mean, again, Jacob is a deceptive, conniving man. I think there's at least a possibility that he would withhold stew from his brother if his brother was going to die, if he really wanted the birthright. But Jacob knows this is like, this is, Esau, you're way over-exaggerating the situation. But I'll play to your weakness here. Esau's clearly letting his stomach do his thinking. Right? He's letting his stomach do his thinking. Forget about God. Forget about the promises. Forget about chosen seed. Forget about grandfather. Forget everything. Forget the birthright. Forget all that. That's not even close to his mind. I got to get some food in my belly. I got to get filled. And you can just picture, and you've been in that situation where, you know, you're hungry and like all you can think about is, you know, mashed potatoes and meatballs, and it's like you can't concentrate. And Esau is in a similar situation. He can't concentrate on anything else. The problem is there's a really big things that are on the line here. Really significant things. And they're far from his mind. My dear friends, how many times do we exaggerate our physical desires to excuse a bad decision? I mean, right, please, don't look at Esau and say, oh, you know, that guy, he's just so primitive. He's so spiritually immature. And we do this all the time. My body's just crying out for this. Oh, you got to excuse it. I just can't live without being with such and such. I just got to have it. My body's craving this. Like that's a reason for a bad decision. You're in a situation where all you can see, I mean, filling your vision, completely filling your vision, is sexual desires, entertainment, maybe just sleep, relationships, maybe food even, etc. It could go on and on. And your mind and your heart, they're far removed from the kingdom of God. And the result is a bad decision that you look back and you say, well, what was I thinking? What was I doing? What was my thought process? How could I be so dumb? Esau's thought process, again, we could ask, well, what about God's promises? And I this is something that came to my mind. I wouldn't be willing to die over this, but, you know, remember Esau wasn't married yet. How many times do we see God intervening in history to make sure his chosen line is not snuffed out? The line of Messiah is not snuffed out. And I have reason to believe, based on God's word, that they really thought Esau was going to be the one to carry on, as it were, the family name. If Esau was really going to die, then that would have made void God's promises, as it were. Then Esau didn't sit back and say, I'm invincible. Like, I have the birthright. I'm the grandson of Abraham, God's chosen one. The promised blessings are going to flow through me. I can't die. I think there's some legitimacy in him thinking that way. But he wasn't thinking about God's promises. As long as Esau held the birthright, I think there's a sense, it's at least a possibility we could say, the Messiah was going to come through Esau. And Esau here, he showed a blatant disregard for all these things. A blatant disrespect for all these things. You know, in contrast to his grandfather, you have his grandfather leaving, forgetting, passing by, trusting God, clinging only to the promises of God. You have Esau saying, I'm going to abandon all that just for some stew. He might have, as it were, been the grandson of Abraham, but he certainly was not acting like the grandson of Abraham. Esau's real motive, we see in verse 34, is that he despised his birthright. He didn't think of it a big deal. He didn't value it greatly. This goes back to a little bit of what we touched on this morning, isn't it? You place really high value on things that have no value at all, and you place really low value on things that are of infinite worth. And here Esau, he's despising his birthright. He just did not think it was a big deal. He was more concerned about satisfying his appetites than potentially being listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Messiah. He considered it a good deal if I can get some grub instead of the eternal inheritance God's promised to my ancestors. He valued stew over his soul. He should have treasured the birthright with everything he had. If there was anything he would have laid hold on and taken to the grave with him, it should have been the birthright. If there was anything that he would have said, there is nothing you can do to cause me to relinquish this blessing. You will have to pry this out of my cold, dead fingers. It should have been the birthright. But he didn't. To him, it was like a Christmas present that you receive that you're like, I don't really care too much about it. Right? You get it, and you get the present, and you're like, I guess somebody thought this was a good idea to give me. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I don't really see a need for it. I certainly wouldn't have asked for it. You know what? This is what I'll do. Hopefully there's a gift receipt, and I can at least get something out of it. And I can return it. And you almost get the sense that's Esau's thinking. Let me just sell it's a really low sales price, but it might be the best deal I can get. Esau was happy to just get something for it, almost. You get the sense from him. And here's the point. Esau treated something holy like it was something common. He treated something holy like it was something common. And this action in verse 34, it's described in such straightforward, nondescript terms. I mean, this is not like if the author is trying to like stir up drama and really pull us in emotionally, you know, not doing a very good job. We read verse 34 and it's just boom, 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 right? Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. It's like, done. Done. It's like so quick. Like, the events just quickly happen on top of each other and then the deal's done. The deal's struck. And isn't this the way that so many of our bad decisions play out? It's like, it's just a click. It's just a touch. It's just a meeting. It's just a change of schedule. Just a couple words. It's like, what just happened? You look back, it's like, what just happened? Just like that, it's done. That brings us to the day of reckoning. The day of reckoning. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 27. This is, again, some years later. Isaac is old. Probably a very good chance that Esau at least has completely forgotten about that whole thing of stew from years ago. Probably a very good chance he's forgotten about that. Maybe every once in a while it comes up, you know, it's hard to know for certain. But it's definitely not at the forefront of his mind because as he goes into this day, he thinks he's getting the blessing. Somehow he thought maybe he could cheat the system. I don't know. Follow with me as I read Genesis 27, verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So we have a situation where, you know, if you remember, I'm going to speed through the rest of the story here. Esau goes out. You know, he's on cloud 9, right? I just got to bring back some of that game. The blessing's mine. This day's going to be a good day in the life of Esau. He goes out, he's hunting. Somewhere along the line, he gets an animal, he brings it back, starts to dress it, he even cooks it. And all the while, something else has been going on that Esau's completely unaware of. If you remember the story, Rebekah gets wind of what's happening. And again, whether she's acting, as it were, righteously, knowing God's promise, or whether she's kind of trying to work behind Isaac's back in a kind of deceptive way. It's hard to know exactly. But she gets wind of this. She loves Jacob. Jacob's like, you know, the mama's boy. And so she says, you know, I want to kind of circumvent what's going on and intervene and trick my husband and have Jacob get the blessing. So this whole deal's worked up where they dress Jacob up in Esau's clothing, and Jacob smells like Esau, and he feels like Esau. Remember, he's all hairy. And he goes before Isaac, and Isaac at first is like, what's going on? Something seems weird here, but eventually, we read that he blesses Jacob. He blesses Jacob. We read in verses 30 through 34 then the following. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? So he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. As you read this, I mean, you can't help feeling bad for Esau, right? I mean, if you really, I mean, this is a tragedy of the greatest proportions. And you see, as it happened, events quickly became out of Esau's control. And they quickly sped up to the point where he's not controlling at all what's happening. He might have been the firstborn and in many senses been used to calling the shots. But here, God is overruling and overworking events so that Esau is completely unable to stop the tide. It reminds me of the situation with Haman and Esther. Remember Haman, he's in this position of power and he feels like, I'm the one in control. I'm kind of pulling the strings here and pulling the strings there. And then God's working. And slowly but surely, and all of a sudden, Haman realizes, I'm done. Like, just like that, I'm done. Like, things have gotten completely out of my control. And you get the sense Esau quickly realized that's exactly what's happening with him. Isaac realizes, as the father, he realized the terrible fate that's overtaken his oldest son. In Isaac's view, it's over. It's over, and he knows it. Esau becomes desperate. And I think that if we go back to just Isaac's reaction, it gives us a sense of the significance that Isaac realized what just happened. Isaac's not like, well, listen, you know, it's a blessing, not a big deal. You know, you're still going to get a lot. Isaac is trembling. He's realized, Esau, what's just happened? You've become a reprobate. You've become cast out. The blessing of God has fallen upon Jacob. It's as if your fate has been sealed right now. He trembles exceedingly. He's fearful for his son. Isaac loves his son. It's not like, you know, we look at Esau in the Bible and we say, you know, Esau's the bad guy. Esau was Isaac's son, his blood. And many of you, if any of you have wayward sons, you still love them. You know the greenness of the love you have for that son. Isaac loved his son. If you don't think that this to him was terrible, then you're not understanding the heart of a father. He trembled exceedingly. But he knows it's over. And then Esau becomes desperate. He's a grown man. He's at least 40. He got married at 40. And this is someone who's a man's man. I mean, Esau's the kind of guy, you know, I'm Italian, so I can kind of say this. He's the kind of guy in today's world, you know, he'd probably, you know, have his shirt unbuttoned halfway down with all the chest hair coming out, gold chains around him, gym rat, you know, the kind of guy that's like, this is a man's man, Esau. He completely breaks down. He completely breaks down at this point. See when he says in verse verse 34. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, my father." And then follow with me down in verses 38 and 39. And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He said, Esau is here. He's like frantically just trying to pick up the pieces. What can I do? What can I salvage? It's like, if you've ever known somebody who's had their house burning down, it's like, let me just grab whatever I can to save it. He's like, you almost get the sense he's frantic here. What can I grab? Just give me a tidbit, my father. Give me some kind of blessing. Don't leave me completely abandoned. He's saying, just one blessing, oh my father. And Isaac responds with an answer, but it's not a blessing. In verses 39 and 40, he responds with an answer, but it's not a blessing. Now, God is obviously in this, using this event in two ways. This event is fulfilling the prophecy he gave to Rebekah. This is the turning point in the relationship. All the covenant privileges have now passed to Jacob. All the covenant blessings now reside with Jacob. This is the instance in history which God used to fulfill his eternal plan that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. Which, by the way, you know, you might see that and hated. Really, it means he didn't choose him. That's the idea. Jacob he chose, Esau he didn't choose. That's how he hated him. That's how he set him aside. And at the same time, it's not so much a God saying, well, listen, you know, Esau is a good guy, but I'm just choosing Jacob. Jacob was a bad man too. But God is judging Esau. Let's make no doubt about that. God is judging Esau here. God gave Esau. He caused Esau to be born into a family with great privileges. He had Abraham as his grandfather, Isaac as his dad. And you know what Esau did to that? He despised his birthright. He treated it like garbage. It was worthless to him. And you know, that was an insult to the Lord God Almighty. That was an offense to the Almighty God. And if you think God didn't look at Esau's actions and say that is an action worthy of judgment, then you're sadly mistaken. God had put Esau in the path of blessing. Esau said, I don't want to be there. I'm going to step outside of it. Then we have, lastly, the day of regret. The day of regret. In verse 36 in chapter 27, we read as follows. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? You know, Esau is here, as it were, trying to shift some of the blame, isn't he? He doesn't just say, listen, I blew it. I despised the blessing of God. He says, you know, this brother of mine, he took away from me. Twice he's done this. He's like shifting blame. And man, we're all good at doing this. We mess up royally. And it's like, well, who can I get to share part of the blame with me? But deep in his heart, he knows the truth. Deep in his heart, Esau knows. Esau's not a fool in this. Now, all these things are coming back to him. And they're haunting him. In Hebrews 12, which we will turn to in a minute, it clearly connects. It makes a very clear connection between the loss of the blessing and the despising of the birthright. In other words, the fact that Esau wasn't the one who's blessed in Genesis chapter 27 finds its immediate root in the fact that he sold his birthright earlier. Hebrews 12 makes that very clear connection. And my dear friends, some of us do the same thing. We blame others for our sin. And you know what? The Lord God Almighty, he wants us to come and say, us to say, I've sinned. To echo the words of David in Psalm 51, where he says, against you, you've only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David in that psalm, he doesn't make any mention of, you know, what did Bathsheba do? And, you know, she kind of played a little bit part in it. And, you know, blah, blah, blah. And this made it a little bit easier. No. David's saying, I have all the guilt squarely on my shoulders. And my dear friends, it really is a side note. We need to have that same attitude among us. What might Esau have sounded like when he reflected on the day so many years ago when he sold his birthright? I mean, Esau's life didn't end. And you can bet he had many, many times later where he looked back and was like, why? That dumb bolus, dude. Why? Like, in the blink of an eye, I lost my whole inheritance. But I can tell you this. The deepest regret will be when he stands before God, not his father Isaac. The deepest regret he will ever experience is not saying to his father Isaac, you know, I didn't really care to inherit your blessing, inherit your name. It's going to be turned to the Lord God Almighty, his maker, his creator, and say to him, I didn't want to be called by your name. I didn't want to be numbered among your people. I didn't care to be in the kingdom of your son. I didn't want to bear the mark of your covenant. I didn't want the promised blessings of your Messiah to come through me. And I need to tell you that that is going to be in God's ears a terrible indictment. My dear friends, it might sound like an odd way to apply this, but I'm going to tell you very briefly how you can be like Esau. How you can be like Esau. In other words, how you, on the day of judgment, can stand before God with the deepest regret. You need to treat as common what God has called holy. You need to treat as common what God has called holy. Things like God's word and his promises. You know, you might look at this and it's like, you know, it's entertaining to read. It's interesting to listen to a sermon about. It's intellectually stimulating to discuss. But the way to treat this as common is to leave it just like that. If you want to treat this as holy, then you bow down and you worship and you revere and you honor and you obey the word of God. Esau's life was not built upon the word of God. He did not live for God's promises. And my dear friends, God has made so many promises in his word to you. Do you care at all about those promises? And I'm speaking to Christian and non-Christian alike here. God has made promises. If you're a non-Christian, he's made promises. You can have eternal life. He will promise it to you if you would but repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that promise? I mean, God went out of his way to give you that promise. He sent his son to die on behalf of sinners that you could have that promise. And how do you treat that? Are you going to stand before God on the day of judgment and be like, you know what? It didn't really stir my blood. It didn't really matter to me that much. You know, it didn't really seem that significant. Couldn't you have done something better? You realize the offense that's going to be in God's ears? Because it's not just despising his promises, it's despising him. But not only, if you want to be like Esau, not only should you treat as common what God has called holy, namely his word and his promises, but you need to treat as common what God has called holy, namely his people. Now, I'm looking out here, you know, it's not a huge crowd, right? I'm going to, very briefly, try to give you a picture. And listen, I'm not, I don't have the eloquence for this. I'm just being honest with you. I'm telling you that up front. I'm going to try to set before you, very briefly, what God thinks of his people sitting here today. They are the apple of his eye. They are his bride. His treasured possession. The people he spilled his blood for. His brethren. And this is just part of the picture. Now, you might look around and be like, you know, if I'm among them, it's okay. If I'm not, it's not a big deal. You should do anything you can to be numbered among the people of God. And there's so many people in the world today, they despise the church. They despise God's people. They would rather have maybe some letters behind their name of some degree or certification, maybe have sort of wearing some memorabilia from a sports team that they kind of associate with. They'd have be numbered in all sorts of groups and associations, but among the people of God, they don't view that as the greatest privilege a man can aspire to. And my dear friends, that's so, so wrong. Esau should have said, I will do anything to stay among the children of Abraham. And that's what we're numbered among today if we have the faith of our father Abraham. Treat God's people like they're common, not holy. And you can care more about this world than your soul. Right? And this is what we looked at this morning. It's kind of reiteration, very summary format of the words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed? Like, what did Esau get? Right? You look back and what did Esau get? Esau got some stew. He was clinging to that stew, as it were, while he got destroyed. But I'm telling you, and that's like an absurd picture. I mean, it's hard to appreciate that that's the exchange he made, but that's what he did. And that's what every single one of us does. Every time we value the things of this world, the priorities of this world, the concerns of this world, the love of this world, more than the things of the Christ. You know, I told my boys, I actually let them down this morning because I promised them that I was going to mention or have a reference to the Lord of the Rings in my sermon this morning. And I forgot. And so I'm going to sneak it in here. It has everything to do with the sermon, trust me. For those of you who are familiar with the movie, The Lord of the Rings, there's that final scene. There's this evil creature named Gollum who had been pursuing the ring with all he was worth. He could not think of anything except getting that ring. It consumed him. It was like this consuming greed, desire, passion, just to possess this ring. And he'd go to any lengths to obtain it. He didn't have it. And what happens at the end is a tragic picture of what happened with Esau and what happens with every single person who makes the soul-damning decision of treating the things of this world as super valuable and holding on to them instead of clinging to Christ as they pass into the next life. He gets the ring at the very end, and he's like smiling as he's holding it, as he's falling down into the middle of a volcano. And he gets destroyed along with the ring. And this is what Esau did. Esau is, as it were, and all of us are in the same boat. We're clutching to the things of this world, and it's, oh, we're so happy. And next thing we know, you're going to be destroyed with the things you were holding on to. And the Word of God comes and it warns us, don't make these mistakes. You won't have the chance to do it over again. These are very sobering words. They're very sobering words. And I want to end with a word to weary Christians, a word of encouragement to weary Christians. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we wrap up this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. The author, unknown except to God and others in heaven, of course, is writing to those who are tired, those who are weary. Listen, it's never easy being a Christian. For those of you who are Christians in here, you know, being a Christian is not a walk in the park. It's a war, it's a struggle, it's a battle, and you're tired in here, and so am I. And this is a word to those who are suffering, who are being persecuted, and you know what? Sometimes you're tempted to just give up. Starting at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, here's the warning, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane. Now profane there means treating something holy like it's common. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. In other words, that's repentance in his father. His father couldn't change it, though he sought it carefully or diligently with tears. My dear friend, are you tired? Dear Christian, dear brother or sister in Jesus Christ, you're tired? Are you weary? Are there times when even this week you said, you know, I just feel like I need to give in to this temptation. I just need to let this trial have its way with me. I can't stand against the tide another day. I'm losing my grip, as it were. And the Word of God is saying, you know, you're maybe a little bit like Esau was. You've been out in the wilderness of this world. You're tired, and you're weary, and you're hungry, and you think, I'm going to die. And the Word of God comes to you in note with no uncertain terms, with words of hope and encouragement and promise, saying, don't give up. You won't regret it. Don't give up. You won't regret it. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, what can we say? We thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for the word that is, that it pierces to our souls and hearts, and yet it lifts us up. It encourages us and convicts us at the same time. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. We are the clay and you are the potter. Mold us and shape us into the people that you would have us to be, Lord. Help us not to resist your word. Help us to comply with it and keep us from the sin of Esau. Help us to treat everything as holy, everything that is holy, as holy. We pray that you'd cause us to fly into eternity, laying hold and gripping hold onto those things which will last into eternity. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us and prevent us from selling our birthright in your kingdom, our inheritance on high, as it were, for a bowl of stew. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.